And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ. Let's pray. Father, drive us deeper in love with your Son today. Show us your heart of grace more fully through your word. Open our ears to be attentive to the wisdom and truth of Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Two primary questions are driving the story of Jesus' ministry forward in the Gospel of Mark. They're this: what is the nature of the kingdom of God, and who is Jesus? Today's text answers those questions through this sandwiched account of two unique yet interdependent miracles. The first encounter is with a man named Jairus, the father of a 12-year-old girl who's on her deathbed. Jairus was a synagogue ruler, meaning that he's someone who ensured that worship services would proceed orderly in the local synagogue. He was a man of status, central to the life of Israel, coming to plead with Jesus to heal his daughter. The second encounter disrupts the first. Jesus stops his journey to save this dying little girl to encounter a desperate woman who has a chronic illness. She is a marginalized member of society, suffering for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. And Jesus stops to attend to this woman. There's this deep connection you notice, and nearly every commentator will point out both the similarities and the contrast in this story. 12 years of suffering, a 12-year-old little girl, a family of status, and a single woman in poverty. Both miracles receive scoffing, once from the disciples, once from the mourners. Jesus heals through touch in both miracles, healing ceremonially unclean women in both cases. The first miracle is a private miracle that happens in public, and the second is a public miracle that happens in private. And there are others. I'm just giving you a few so you see how the two miracles are woven together. Now let me say this, Mark's gospel is driven by this unveiling of the true nature of the kingdom of God and the patient revealing of the true identity of Jesus as God in the flesh. The word immediately that we see here several times drives the narrative forward with anticipation of what is going to be unveiled next. You can sense as the Gospel of Mark is read out loud to Christians who would be facing severe persecution in Rome, who would have been the first audience of this gospel, that when the word immediately is used, the anticipation, what will happen next, is driving the hearer deeper into the true reality of the kingdom of God and deeper into belief that Jesus was really God in the flesh. And this story is, as one commentator says so well, pregnant with anticipation. What's going to be unveiled next? What contour of Jesus' identity is going to be brought to light? What is the nature of the kingdom of God? It's pregnant with anticipation as this narrative is driven forward to an ultimate and final reality, something that is hope even for desperate people. So what's really coming through here? It's really the nature of faith. Desperate people hoping that grace from this man, Jesus, who they've only heard about at this point, will disrupt their desperation. That grace will inhabit their pain. That he will write a different reality than the death that is closing in on them. That Jesus is someone that we can cling to. So three things this morning: the object of faith, the essence of faith, and the end of faith. First thing, the object of faith. Now you have to imagine the desperation of Jairus in this scene. Those of you who are parents, imagine this. Your kids have been in a terrible accident and they need immediate medical attention. Without it, they'll die. You would do anything. You would do anything to get them what they needed, right? This is what's happening. Jairus comes in the most urgent of situations. But as Jesus' reputation is growing, the crowds are following him to see what he's going to do next. They want to see a miracle. Even though Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds, they continue to follow him. Hundreds, if not thousands of people following him, pressing in around him. Jairus, fighting through the crowds, comes right up to Jesus, falls down in front of him, and earnestly pleads with him, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come make her well." That word "make well" is actually the word to save. Come save my daughter. Do you hear the desperation? And Jesus goes with him. But a woman, a social outcast, not only because she is a woman at this time, but because of the nature of her illness, interrupts the first encounter. She has a continual menstrual hemorrhage of 12 years. Not only would she have experienced profound physical pain, but according to Leviticus 15, she was ceremonially unclean. Everything that she touched would also become unclean. She wouldn't be able to have a family. She would have spent most of her time alone, unable to worship because she was unclean. She's financially ruined, having spent her whole life savings trying to be made well, only to be made worse. You see, this woman is dying in every sphere of her life. And this social outcast sneaks into the crowd, following Jesus, saying to herself, "If I could just touch his garment, I could be saved." She's actually quite superstitious, you see. She sees Jesus as this magician who can give her what she needs. She could take something from him and then vanish, never to be seen again. But do you hear the longing, the desire to be whole? Do you hear the desperation? And then she touches just the fringe of Jesus' garment. And he perceives, what happens to him? Who touched me? In a way, it's comical, is it not? There's thousands of people pressing in on him, the disciples, say, "Jesus, there's thousands around you. We're surrounded. Everybody is touching you. What do you mean, who touched you?" Do you see what's happening? Jesus slows the pace of the moment. If I were Jairus, my reaction would have been, "What do you mean somebody touched you? We don't have time for this. We have to go now. My baby is dying." But even in the midst of desperation, the pace of grace will not be rushed. It should be absurdity to us. This should infuriate us. Imagine a trauma surgeon has a patient rushed into the ER, bleeding out from a car wreck, needing immediate attention, gets a phone call and says, "Wait, I need to take this," and walks out of the room. It's absolutely outrageous. She's been sick for 12 years. She could surely wait another hour. A little girl is about to die, Jesus. You know, the most profound thing about this text, though, is really right here. It's because something more than a miracle is happening, which is always true of Jesus' miracles. Multiple commentators will point this out in different ways. It's this: Jesus will not be rushed. "Who touched me?" he says. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's drawing out the woman. In her desperation to be healed in secret, Jesus draws her out by forcing her to come forward. She comes to him, you see, with superstitious faith in magic. But he is showing her true faith by bringing her into the presence of the true object of faith, which is really, really not even to be healed or made well, even though that's what she goes to him for. It's to be drawn out of the margins and be known by Jesus and to have a personal encounter with him. Here's the key. It's that the assurance of what she hopes for is found in him. You see, the object of faith is not better circumstances, it's a person. It's a person, it's Jesus. So what do we learn here? Proximity is not enough to be a disciple of Jesus. There must be an encounter. Being in the church is not enough to be a disciple. Having religious habits is not enough to be a disciple. Having religious values is not enough to be a disciple. Tradition is not enough to be a disciple. We must be drawn out from hiding and encounter Jesus. This is what it means to be a disciple. Friend, have you come before Jesus in your desperation and encountered him like this? He is the object of true faith, to fall on Jesus Christ in the hour of deepest need to be drawn out of hiding by him, to be desperate for salvation and find it in nothing other than him alone. No superstition, no mere sentiment, no magic, just the grace that he offers. You see, her faith is imperfect. It's weak. It's selfish. She risks his holiness by touching him. She thinks she can hide and go on the rest of her life, never having to answer the question, "Who touched me?" But Jesus forces the encounter. Why? He knows who touched him. This is the God who breathed galaxies into existence. He knows who touched him. She cannot hide from him. No, he is drawing her into a relationship with him so that she would see the true object of faith. Jesus knows what she really needs is not to be physically healed, as great as that is and good as that is. What she really needs is for him to make her clean, for her to be saved from her sins, for her to be touched, for her to be known, for her to receive grace, maybe for the first time in her entire life. And Jesus gives her exactly what she needs. "Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Be healed of all your disease." Jesus, the object of faith, draws us out of hiding to encounter him and receive what we really need, which is grace. Second thing, the essence of faith. Jairus is waiting. Jesus, speaking to the woman, someone comes to him and says, "It's too late, your daughter is dead." Jesus lets this happen. Jesus hears this news and he says, "Don't fear. Don't fear, only believe." He slows the pace to draw out the woman in hiding so that Jairus' faith will also be drawn out. Do you see this? Jesus is showing this desperate father the true essence of faith is deeper trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling both Jairus and the hemorrhaging woman to trust in him, his person, him. And he is particularly calling Jairus to a deeper trust. You see, her faith was imperfect, but so is Jairus's. There's elements of strong, reverent faith there, but his faith at this point is incomplete. Jesus, though, is going to draw him deeper into trust, deeper into faith. It's one thing to believe when everything might be okay in the end and there's a glimmer of hope or the door is open. It's another thing to believe when you are forced to the end of your rope and the door shuts. Jesus is drawing Jairus, and Mark is drawing his hearer into a deeper trust of Jesus. And he's so calm. "Don't fear, only believe." In other words, have faith. Trust and rest. Now, let me give you an illustration, because this is exactly what Jesus is saying. In the 1800s, there's this famous acrobat named Charles Blondin. Maybe you've heard the story. In the summer of 1859, he would walk on this tightrope across Niagara Falls over 150 feet in the air, over half a mile wide. And he would go back and forth, and people would come from all over to watch him. And one day, as the crowds are gathering around him, they're shouting, "You're amazing! You're the greatest performer of all time!" So Blondin says, "Oh, really? Do you think I could go across and back with a wheelbarrow?" And they say, "Of course! You're the greatest!" So he does it. And they shout, "You're amazing! Nothing can stop you! You're the greatest performer of all time!" So Charles Blondin asks, "Do you believe that I could cross with a person in the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd shouts, "Of course! Nothing can stop you! You're the greatest!" And Charles Blondin, next question is this: who will get in the wheelbarrow? Do you see the point? Faith is just sentiment when there's nothing on the line. But when you are in the pit, when you are at the end of your rope, when you're at the end of yourself, because the darkness has become your only companion, faith becomes real because it requires you to surrender to the pace of Jesus' grace, to completely trust in him. We have to come to the end of our rope because that is where faith becomes real. In the depth of despair, grace interrupts our life and calls us deeper into faith in Jesus Christ. Don't fear, only believe. Get into the wheelbarrow and trust me, Jesus says. And the Bible says that we are all in that place because of our sin. The darkness of sin is often our only companion. It feels like it's swallowing us whole. We each stand completely condemned before God to the curse of death. Without Jesus, we are destined for darkness. Without being in the wheelbarrow, without putting our faith in him alone and surrendering the control of our circumstances, we never experience the sure and steady embrace and guidance of Jesus. See, the essence of faith is this: coming to the end of yourself and completely falling on Jesus. Being conformed to the pace of his grace and the true nature of his kingdom. Learning to rest not in temporal realities and circumstances, but in an ultimate one. Last thing, the end of faith. So Jesus comes to Jairus' house, and there's professional mourners there, which would have been custom. Jesus walks into the house and he says, "Why are you weeping, causing a commotion? She isn't dead, but sleeping." Now, sleeping is one of the most common ways that the Bible refers to death. And we know that this is not a farce. She is dead. Someone announces it, she is dead. The mourners wouldn't be there, and they wouldn't laugh at him if what he was saying is true. And Luke's gospel also gives us more detailed account to assure us, now, this girl is dead. Without Jesus, this father will never hold his daughter again. So Jesus goes up to the little girl, takes her by the hand, which would have made him ceremonially unclean for touching a dead body according to the Levitical holiness codes. And he says in Aramaic, which Jesus would have spoke, "Talitha kumi," which translates little girl, but it's a sweeter word than that, Talitha. It's a pet name. When my kids are asleep and it's time for them to get up and they're not quite getting up, which any parent knows almost never happens, I go into their room and put my hand on their back or their head and take them by the hand and say as gently as I can, "Love bug, it's time to get up." That's what Jesus is saying. "Love bug, get up." Do you see what's happening here? Why does Jesus behave the way he does in this story? Why does he slow the pace? Why does he draw out the woman from hiding? Why does he draw Jairus deeper into trust and faith in him through personal encounter? Why does he let a little girl die? Why does the speed of Jesus' kingdom test our sensibilities? Because to Jesus, death is just a nap. Do you see this? This line I read this week, I just can't get it out of my head. Who can rush a man like this? Who can rush a man of grace like this? He makes the unclean clean. He touches the untouchable. He draws out the outcast. He loves the rejected. He makes the broken whole. He takes the lost by the hand. He makes up, down, the rich, poor. He turns giving into receiving, sadness into joy. The humble he exalts. He turns weakness into power. He makes death just a nap. He reaches down into the darkness of our lives, disrupting our suffering with his grace. He inhabits our pain. He reaches into death. He takes us by the hand and he says, "Love, get up. Don't be afraid. Only believe." Who on earth is this man? Do you see it, friend? Who is this man? He's the one who disrupts suffering with grace by suffering for us. He's the one who takes us by the hand in death by having his hand nailed to the cross in his death. He's the son whose father turned away from him so that you and I could be called daughter and son. He's the one who swallowed the darkness by going into it. He's the one who slayed death by being slayed for us. He's the one who was rejected so that we could be accepted. He's the one who endures ultimate death so that for us it would only be a nap. He endures the pace and suffering of the cross so that we could be resurrected to new life with him. He's the end of our faith because, friends, he is the whole of our faith and he's the whole of everything we long to be true. Friend, are you desperate for grace to interrupt your suffering like this? Are you longing for an ultimate reality where death is transformed into a nap, where love is the center of the universe, where suffering finds ultimate meaning, and where even the darkness, in the depth of the darkness, someone reaches down and takes you by the hand? Jesus is drawing you out of your hiding so that you will learn a deeper trust and rest in him, that grace will interrupt your circumstances by challenging your sensibilities and invite you into the upside down, inside out nature of the kingdom of God. He gives you an ultimate reality where the suffering, the scoffing, the death of this life does not have the final say. Now, we don't have all the answers to the questions of life here, but we surely have a person that we could trust in. Do you long, friend, for the ultimate reality of resurrection? Maybe for the first time. Maybe for the 1,000th time. Friend, do not fear. Only believe. Believe in Jesus. Put your faith in him. Father, we long for answers so often, and you don't always give them to us, but you give us a person. Like you give children, parents, they don't know why they suffer and go through the hardships and pains of this life that they do, but you give them parents to hold them, to embrace them, to guide them, to love them, to take them by the hand. And you are our perfect, loving, patient, gracious Heavenly Father who does that for us when this life and the darkness of it tries to swallow us and eat us alive. Drive us deeper into trust in Jesus Christ, interrupt our pain with his grace. Set before us the ultimate reality of resurrection, that we would not fear, but that we would believe and that we would trust in him more. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.